Our Father in heaven, we praise you for your sovereign overruling and your good and gracious character. You are our Father in heaven. And so we ask that this morning that would be at the forefront of our minds as we think about these subjects of marriage and singleness and dating. Help us to see things with your eyes and to understand your truth better and better, and to then lovingly be able to speak it to each other and think about it together. And we ask, Lord, that as a church family, you would bring us more in line with your will as we understand these things, that we might live to your glory and the praise of Jesus. And we pray it in his name. Amen. Okay, so we're starting with marriage. You might want to open the handout because you'll see the first outline there. And right up front, let me say the big idea of this session is for us to think about marriage and why it's not about you. And that's a really good thing. Okay, marriage, why it's not about you, and that's a really good thing. Because you've probably heard me at some point in the past talk about the individualism that is rampant in our society, kind of raw individualism. I think it's probably true to say that in the history of civilization, there has never been a more individualistic society than 21st century Western society. And individualism is like air in three different ways. First of all, in that it is just everywhere. Individualism is everywhere. Secondly, in that you can't see it. If you live in the 21st century West, it just is. It's the air we breathe. You can't see it, but it is everywhere. And thirdly, it's like air in that we inhale it, and it becomes part of us and shapes us and who we are. We're a very individualistic society. And that individualism has worked its way down into marriage and how our society approaches and views married life together. So that now our society, I think, would say that marriage is all about my personal fulfillment. It's all about my personal fulfillment. And when it doesn't personally fulfill me anymore, the best thing I can do is get out of marriage. To stay in marriage when it's not personally fulfilling is probably oppressive and cruel and not really good for anyone, and so you should get out of it. And no doubt this kind of individualistic mindset that's in our culture has been one of the big reasons why divorce statistics have ramped up so significantly over the course of the last few decades. I think the statistics speak for themselves. Because in a previous generation, people looked at marriage and thought about it as something that was all about not the individual, but the family or the community. Marriage was something that you entered into for the sake of the common good and for the sake of the advancement of your family in whatever way that worked out. And that meant that if and when marriage got tough, for example, because you didn't think about it as being about you as the individual, but rather as being about the family, you toughed it out if marriage got difficult, and you just kept on going rather than entertaining the thought of divorce. There's been this big swing, therefore, across the course of the last 50 or 100 years. And it's worth us just noting that because, well, put it this way, if the air that you breathe is toxic, in a way that's causing you to kind of manifest unhealthy symptoms, you want to know what the toxins are in the air, don't you? You want to be able to identify them and spot them so that you can counteract them and breathe instead clean air in. But here's what we're not going to say this morning. We're not going to spend this morning harking back to a former era, thinking to ourselves with rose-tinted glasses, wasn't it wonderful 50 to 100 years ago when people didn't get divorced because they thought marriage was about family or community, and try to recreate that? Because that would simply be to swing from one idolatry, the idolatry of the individual, to another kind of idolatry, the idolatry of the family. Now, both individualism and putting the family at the center, they both have something to be said for them, but they're not the answer to the problems that we find in marriage. No, rather the gospel is the answer. And Paul in Ephesians 5 is doing exactly that. He is showing how the gospel should be brought to bear on marriage. So we're going to start our morning in Ephesians 5, and Laura's going to come and read for us from verses 22 to 33 of Ephesians 5.
So that's page 978, Ephesians chapter 5. And starting at verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its saviour. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendour, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband.
Okay, so keep Ephesians 5 open in front of you, because we're going to see from Ephesians 5 and from some other bits of the Bible that you can see there referenced on your sheets, five principles, all of which should serve to challenge and I hope begin gently to just reorder our view of marriage in a way that will help us see that whoever we are, marriage is not about us. And that's a really good thing. And wonderfully, all five principles, or certainly four of them, begin with C. I am inordinately pleased with this, I have to say. When it clicked in my preparation, I thought, this is it. God planned that 2,000 years from now, it would all begin with C in English, even though he wrote it in Greek in the first place. So here we are. Here's the first C. Marriage is covenantal. Marriage is covenantal. Now, what do I mean by that? Because it's not a term that we use very often. Sometimes you come across it, but not very often. Well, biblically speaking, a covenant is a relationship built on promises for the sake of the other person. Let me say that again. A covenant is a relationship built on promises for the sake of the other person. Covenants are how God acts in the Bible. Those of us doing the Bible overview this year are seeing this as the covenant with Abraham, the covenant with Moses, the covenant with David, and so on, the new covenants. And God always acts in accordance with covenants, and marriage is a covenant patterned on the way God relates to his people. And in Ephesians 5, you might miss it as you're reading over, but it's there in verse 31. Paul, in verse 31, is quoting from Genesis chapter 2, and he says, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." That word there translated hold fast, in some older translations is translated cleave. They leave and cleave. And the word in the Hebrew in Genesis 2 is davak, which is a word that the Bible uses to describe not just the husband and wife's relationship to each other, they davak to each other, but also God's way of relating to his people and his people's way of relating to him. We davak to God, he davaks to us. It's inherently covenantal in its meaning and its essence. And so the husband and the wife covenant to each other. The husband holds fast to his wife. And the sign of that covenant is sex. The end of verse 31. And the two shall become one flesh. They come together holding fast physically to each other in mutual service of each other. That is the pattern for marriage that God lays down in Ephesians 2 and that Paul reaffirms, in Genesis 2 and that Paul reaffirms in Ephesians 5. Now, why does it matter that we get clear on this? Well, the reason is that it's the polar opposite of the way our world thinks about marriage. So Tim Keller, in his book on marriage, which isn't on our bookstore because we've kept the numbers down, but is worth getting hold of if you want something to dip into, called The Meaning of Marriage. In that book, he critiques a position that he calls the me marriage. The me marriage. Now, it's not a title he came up with. He read about it in a New York Times column. The column was titled, "The Happy Marriage is the Me Marriage." And basically, this New York Times columnist was saying, look, this is how marriage works these days, and this is how it should work. And in this column, basically outlined how a happy marriage in the 21st century was a marriage that was built on how I feel about my other half, and that exists for the sake of my own personal fulfillments. That's why you should think about getting married. That's why you should stay within a marriage. And can you hear in that description of 21st century marriage how it is the polar opposite of biblical marriage? Biblical marriage, you see, is founded on promises, not on feelings, and is for the sake of the other person in the marriage, not for the sake of my own personal fulfillments. They are radically different in how they are approached. And you can hear that in the marriage vows that Christian couples say to each other. So some of you in this room in the next few months are going to stand before me and say some of these vows. Some of you have in the last few months stood before me and said these vows. And you will no doubt have heard these vows if you've been in a wedding ceremony. The way it works is the couple stand in front of the minister doing the marriage. And in the first instance, for the first round of vows, they don't face each other. They face forwards. They face the minister. But it's symbolic of facing God, because the first round of vows are in front of God and to him. And I, as the minister, say to the couple as they look at me, Jamie, will you take Susie, insert whatever names you want, Jamie, will you take Susie to be your wife? Will you love her, comfort her, honor and protect her, and forsaking all others, be faithful to her as long as you both shall live? And the man in that case answers, I will. Now, I thought it'd be interesting to see what people say, because normally we assume it's I do, because that's what happens in the movies. But do you know what? On that day, we don't care about how the guy or the girl feel about each other. It's perfectly obvious that they will be head over heels in love with each other. She looks as good as she's ever going to do. He looks as good as he's ever going to do. Right? Of course they are head over heels in love with each other. So if we said, do you love each other? They're going to answer, I do. Yeah, I really do. We don't care about how they feel on that day. We want to know how they're going to be 20, 30, 40 years from now. And so the answer to the question is, I will. And that speaks not of feelings, because who knows how you're going to feel in 30, 40 years' time. It speaks of proactive love, despite what feelings are or aren't present. I will. And then what happens is the couple turn in towards each other. They face each other and they make promises to each other. But listen to the nature of these promises and how they speak not of personal fulfillment, but of sacrificial service. I, Jamie, take you, Susie, to be my wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish as Christ loved the church, till death us do part, not the absence of feelings, according to God's holy law, and this is my solemn vow. See, those vows say, don't they, even when it gets tough, even when it's not personally fulfilling, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, I am committed to you and to loving you. It's covenantal in its essence. Now, someone might say, that doesn't sound very romantic, does it? We want the romance in the heart of marriage, and there's nothing wrong with romance in the heart of marriage. It should be there. But to say that a covenantal approach to marriage is not romantic is to misunderstand covenantalism. In fact, I go so far as to say making covenant with each other is the epitome of romance. Because when a young couple are kind of head over heels in love with each other, the natural trajectory of their feelings towards each other is that they want to make promises to each other. In the heady romance of a lovely Friday night out together, people say things they probably shouldn't say. They say things like, I will never leave you. I will do whatever it takes to be with you. They're making promises to each other as almost the climax of their romantic feelings for each other. And putting those promises in place is exactly what enables true love and true romance to flourish. You see, if marriage is founded on feelings, then the moment confrontation comes, or disagreement comes, that is something that has to be avoided, because you don't feel very in love when you're having a disagreement with your other half, and you do your best to avoid that, because feelings are everything. But if promises are the foundation of the marriage, then that provides a safe framework in which to have disagreements and confrontations in pursuit of the growth of godliness. If feelings are the essence of the marriage, then sex between a married couple will always be about either performing for each other in order to guarantee those feelings, or self-gratification in order to get those feelings out. But if a marriage is founded on promises, then sex is an opportunity to be vulnerable with each other and to serve each other, even when it's not going very well. And you could go on applying these principles in all sorts of different areas to show how covenantal marriage is where true love will really flourish. The biblical view of marriage is that it is covenantal, which is to say, it's not about you. It is about the other person in the marriage. And that's good, because that's how you guarantee the long-term health. So marriage is covenantal. That's the first C. Here's the second C. Marriage is complementary. It's complementary. Let me just read verses 22 to 25. Paul says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." Now, we haven't got time this morning to fully unpack the different roles. And it's partly a time issue. I'm not trying to dodge the difficult question. And partly because I preached on these verses just a couple of months ago. So if you're thinking, what does submission look like? What does leadership look like? How does this make sense? It feels very counterintuitive, feels very countercultural. Go to the website and download that talk on Ephesians 5, where we go into it in a lot more detail. Most of us were there to hear that. But for the moment, I just wanted to notice the assumed togetherness that there is in how Paul describes marriage. Yes, there are different roles that the male and the female are to inhabit within marriage. But they're not different roles that they occupy on their own, as if he goes off in one direction doing his thing and she goes off in another direction doing her thing. The very nature of headship and submission implies a togetherness, a team. And yes, with different roles within that team, the man is to sacrificially set a direction in serving his other half. Yes, the woman is to, with great delight, follow the lead of her husband, bringing all of her gifts and all of her abilities to bear on the marriage. They are a team together. But like every good team, there's a team captain who sets the direction as both parts play their part to the best of their ability. But they are working together to complement each other in this one flesh union that God has brought about. It's all designed, therefore, to complement and to enhance the marriage together. And so too often, I think, in our culture, you hear married couples talking in far too individualistic terms. He does this thing in his week, and she does this thing in her week. And at the weekend, he pursues this hobby, and at the weekend, she pursues that hobby. And they're together in marriage because it gives them both something of what they want. A much healthier view of marriage, biblically speaking, I think, would be to say, look, we together are about this thing. That's what our marriage is all about. And we are working together as a team to that end. And our complementary togetherness helps us to pursue that thing, whatever it might be. Now, that togetherness doesn't foreclose questions of what jobs people do and how they spend their day and family and all of those kind of things. All of that is still up for grabs and can be worked out in any number of different ways. But it does give a lens through which to view marriage, which is to say there's an inherent togetherness to it. God has brought man and woman together to be complementary in the marriage state, not two individuals pursuing their own paths. Marriage is complementary, which is to say, therefore, it's not about you. If you're in a marriage or you have friends in a marriage, it is about the relationship, the togetherness. Marriage is covenantal. Marriage is complementary. Marriage is Christ-centered. Now, this really is probably the central principle at the heart of Christian marriage. It is Christ-centered. And every other principle, in a sense, on your page flows out from the fact that Jesus Christ is at the heart of Christian marriage. But I want to focus on Christ-centeredness in two senses. First of all, in the sense that it's the goal of Christian marriage, Christ-centeredness. So let me read, for example, verse 25. This is a big emphasis of the New Testament. You see it here in verse 25. Paul says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." Paul says, look, husbands, your goal for your wives, your priority for your wives, is that they grow in godliness, in sanctification, in holiness, in purity. That was Jesus Christ's goal for his bride, the church, and it should be your goal for your wife. And so the goal of the marriage together is Christ-likeness for her, but also Christ-likeness for you. Because how is it that you are going to pursue that goal of Christ-likeness for your wife? Well, it is, Paul says, by becoming like Jesus Christ. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. You have to sacrifice your own self-interest day in, day out, becoming like Jesus Christ in order to serve your bride. So you see, whenever, even when we get to talking about marriage and put the spotlight on us, we discover it's not about us. It's about Jesus Christ. He is the end goal for the husband and the wife, individually and together, becoming like Jesus Christ. And again, that is a really good thing. Because in the end, the key to a happy marriage is that both people are trying to become like Jesus. You see, marriage is not, in the end, about Friday night fun. Now, don't get me wrong, I hope there is lots of Friday night fun in any marriage. And if you've got friends who are married and you're not married yourself, or even if you are, a great way to serve them, especially if they've got kids, is by babysitting for them so they can just get out and get some Friday night fun together. But marriage, in the end, is not about Friday night fun when you've got the makeup on and you look good and everything feels rosy with the world. Marriage is more about mundane Mondays. It's about just getting on with life together. It's about living through the highs. It's about living through the lows. It's about for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer. It's about in sickness and in health. And in the middle of those mundane Mondays, when everything is going badly, do you know what? It doesn't matter how beautiful she is. It doesn't matter how much of a six-pack he has. If there isn't godliness in those moments, it's very, very hard. And Friday fun is the most fun when there's a godliness at the heart of the relationship. Like, godliness is the key to happiness in Christian marriage. And in the end, if there's a Christ-likeness at the heart of it, then Jesus Christ gets the glory, which is the big aim and the big goal of marriage. Which is why, if you're someone here today thinking about the possibility of ever getting married, let me encourage you to focus on your own inner beauty. Just work hard to cultivate your own personal godliness. That will be what makes you a great husband or a great wife. And if you're thinking about a particular someone and whether or not you should marry them, let me encourage you to concentrate first and foremost on their inner beauty as a priority over and above their outer beauty. That's what Christian marriage is all about at the end of the day. And it's really easy to say that, but it is hard to do that, especially over a number of years. People in the room who've been married for any length of time will know it's very easy to settle into ungodly patterns of behavior in marriage. Whenever I go home to see my folks who are a lovely, godly Christian couple who have had a very happy marriage for over 40 years now, nonetheless, over the course of a weekend, I will see them behaving in ways that I've seen them behave over decades now. And you see it coming, and you see dad says one thing and then mum responds in a particular way, and the whole kind of thing spirals. You've been doing this for decades now. Why are you still doing it? And then we get back to London and I see myself doing exactly the same thing with Susie. It's very easy to slip into these cycles of behavior, patterns of relating to each other, generating kind of an instinct to defend yourself when your other half brings something up that you've done wrong, letting bitterness settle in one corner of your heart for something that was done maybe years ago, finding it difficult to forgive, having no-go areas of conversation that you just can't talk about anymore because it's almost too painful. Christian couples should resolve to make every effort, perhaps with the help of other people, to pursue godliness wholeheartedly. But the only way that will be possible is if the gospel is not just the goal, but also the grounds. Christ-centeredness should not just be the end, but also the means in Christian marriage. It's not just the goal, it's the grounding. It's not just the outputs, it's the inputs. It's not just the fumes, it's the fuel. That one doesn't work quite so well. Only grace in Jesus Christ, you see, as an input to the marriage, is what will enable Christ-likeness as the output of the marriage. Because only grace in the Lord Jesus Christ provides the security to be able to say sorry when you've done something stupid. Only grace in the Lord Jesus Christ provides the power to forgive someone who has wronged you. Only grace in the Lord Jesus Christ provides the motivation at the deepest level to become self-denying in pursuit of Christ-likeness. And so Christian marriage must keep Christ central, which means Christian couples will need help and must themselves find ways to keep on coming back to Christ in his word. The habits and the patterns will change over the years as the stages of life change, but what must never change is putting God's word at the center of your relationship with each other and praying to him, finding different, often creative ways to do that. Being at church week by week must be the absolute priority if a marriage is going to flourish and grow, so that we can hear God's word and be ministered to by the church more widely. You might have heard me say this if you've been at a wedding that I've preached at, because I say it again and again. When it comes to love, human beings are like a lake with a river that flows in and a river that flows out. And when the river that's flowing in is full and abundant, when we're being loved by other people, we find it relatively straightforward to pour out love towards others. But if the river that's flowing in dries up, we increasingly find it hard to act in love towards other people. Well, what do you do in a marriage in those for worse moments, those in sickness moments? Well, in those moments, you must be able to draw on a different source of love. And that's why Christian marriage should root itself consistently in the love of Jesus Christ. And both partners in the marriage should have their eyes fixed not on each other first and foremost, but on Jesus Christ. Christian marriage must be Christ-focused. Fourthly, Christian marriage should be church-focused. So in 1 Corinthians 7, verses we may look at a little bit later on, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 7, Paul describes marriage there and being single as a gift from God. And in 1 Corinthians, he says of the gifts that they are given for service of the church. That's almost the kind of the defining quality of any gift that God gives. It is there for serving the church family. And that means that marriage, in its very essence, is designed to be of service to the church family. And so marriage is not fundamentally about two people kind of gazing lovingly at each other consistently. Marriage is rather about two Christian people coming shoulder to shoulder with each other, so close and intimate, but facing outwards. You often hear me describing the church in that way. The church is not a group of people looking inwards on each other. It's a group of people shoulder to shoulder with each other looking out. Well, so too a healthy marriage. Not two people gazing lovingly into each other's eyes, but two people shoulder to shoulder committed to each other in service of the church. Because marriage is not about you. It's about serving other people. Sometimes I've heard this advice given, that in the first year of marriage, Christian couples should step back from service. Now, I understand the sentiment behind that. It's about kind of making sure people put down good patterns and habits of relating and that kind of thing. But to me, the advice seems slightly muddle-headed. It's founded on a verse from, I think it's Deuteronomy, where Moses says, in the first year of marriage, a husband should not go off to war. Now, it seems to me that the most appropriate application of that verse is that in the first year of marriage, a husband should not go off to war. All right? Not that a married couple should step back from any kind of service. Because Christian marriage is hardwired to be about service. And so if in the first year of your marriage, as you put down the patterns of married life together, you extract service from it, you're kind of short-circuiting the whole thing. So yes, newly married couples need to be careful about how they relate and their patterns and their habits and all of that kind of thing, making sure there's quality time for each other. But they need to remember that that is for the goal of serving and serving other people. And so it would be a good question to ask of your own marriage, or if you've got friends who are married, it would be a good question to ask, is your marriage a kind of closed unit? Or is it outward facing in a way that serves other people and welcomes other people in? Because marriage is not about you. It's about serving. It should be church focused. And then lastly, fifthly, marriage is incomplete. Again, I was quite pleased with that because it kind of begins with C, but it doesn't. And so it half works, but it doesn't work anyway. Obviously, you're not as pleased as I am. Marriage is incomplete. There's that famous line, you know, the movie Jerry Maguire? It's kind of a fun movie. It's got Tom Cruise in it, so, you know. But it has that kind of closing scene where he comes rushing in. He had this epiphany. He's had this great business meeting, and he rushes in. He says hello, and then he yabbers on, and then he comes out with that immortal line, "You complete me. You complete me." And she says, "You had me at hello," and you melt down in tears. You complete me. That is nonsense. It is nonsense. It's a great bit of scripting, but it's absolute nonsense. Because Christian marriage is not about the completion of the other person. Because Christian marriage was never designed to complete us. Jesus Christ is designed to complete us. And yes, marriage is a great gift. Marriage is a blessing. It's a wonderful thing. But it is not the end goal. In fact, it's more like a signpost, really. It's a signpost that points to a deeper reality. You see this in verse 31. Paul quotes from Genesis chapter 2. He says, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church." Paul says marriage is a signpost, and you don't go to a signpost to experience the thing it's pointing you towards. You let it point you towards the thing that you might enjoy that. And Christian marriage is supposed to be a signpost to the reality of the gospel, the relationship between Christ and the church. And so the married person who thinks that their other half is supposed to complete them is going to put a crushing weight of expectation on that person in a way that will end up killing the marriage. And the single person who thinks that marriage is going to complete them will put a crushing weight of expectation on pursuing marriage in a way that will consume them and crush other people along the way. No, only Jesus can complete us. And marriage, whether it's other people's marriage or our own marriage, is meant to be a signpost that should throw our eyes forward to him. Because marriage is not about you, it's about him. So let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, we've said a lot there, and there's a lot to take on board and to think over. And so we pray for time and energy and capacity and wisdom to really think these things through and to help each other with it. Lord, we pray for marriages in our church family that they would be these things, complementary, covenantal, Christ-centered, church-focused. But we pray, Lord, that collectively we would have a right sense of the incompleteness of marriage so that we never forget that it is there to point us to the Lord Jesus Christ, our great Savior, the one who has truly washed us on the inside, who truly completes us. And so we pray for a deep sense of that in our life as a church. For his name's sake, amen. Okay, let me draw us back together. Okay, now, if you don't know these guys, this is Mike and Oge. If you do know these guys, you will know they have the perfect marriage. And so... we thought it would be great just to ask them a couple of questions. Thank you for coming up. You're going to be honest with us about marriage. We've just thought about these four C's, five C's. Tell us, which of them do you find hardest to live out as a married couple?
Thanks, Jamie. For me, it's actually the complementarity of marriage that I struggle with the most. And that has a lot to do with a sack of knowledge, or maybe patterns I learned from my parents' marriage. So there's a lot of culture to that, and roles of women and roles of men. So getting married, we struggled with that, you know, I think we still struggle with that. with that aspect. But actually what helped was being taught it properly and how that works. So I'll give you an example. Ogie is very thoughtful and very methodical in how she approaches things, but I'm a bit more slapdash. So often when we compose emails that we're sending jointly, either to people we've hired or we need to give a joint answer, I give Ogie my draft to read. And then she's very gracious in being able to correct it. But there's a deeper complementarity to that. How we approach problems together, how we, you know, deal with each our individual problems, doing it together and not suffering alone. That really helps.
Yeah, we probably would, anyone who's married knows that at various points you find each of them quite hard, I think. But for me, the bit I found hardest, I guess, is to do with the kind of Christ-centered nature of marriage. So, I got married to Mike, obviously, because he's a great guy. And most, you know, I remember when we're going out, meeting one of his colleagues and him kind of saying to me, like, oh my goodness, Big Mike is like the nicest guy I know. And I'm like, yeah, I know, that's why I'm going out with him. And it's hard to imagine, like, being married that he would do something that would upset you. But it does happen. and I know, like, when I was single anyway, it was so easy to avoid disagreements with people because you can sort of like just give yourself space. So if someone's kind of being a bit annoying, can kind of just think, like even housemates, you can just kind of withdraw to your room, you know, and like take your own time. Whereas if he's annoyed you, like he's right there in bed next to you and you kind of, so just being able to work through like in those really, I think Jamie called them the four worst moments where actually you think, oh my goodness, this is awful and I can't believe we're treating each other like this. And the idea of being able to actually go back to the cross and think, I've actually got to forgive him for this. Like, and where are you going to draw the strength from to do that, you know, time after time after time without resentment building up or kind of you kind of, you know, getting a distance between you. It's got to be the cross because I just can't imagine non-Christians who don't believe in the gospel, how they get the strength to do that. For me, it's been really hard. And I think especially for myself, like being able to remember that because of the cross, we have the opportunity for change, like change can happen. I know one of the turning points for me anyway in our marriage was reading the book You Can Change and thinking like those kind of repeated patterns that you kind of said, like, you know, he says one thing, I overreact emotionally or, you know, burst into tears and just think like, we've been doing the same thing for over and over again. Like, is there a problem with us or like something somewhere's got to give? And being able to kind of go back to the gospel and think, actually, I'm dead to sin, so I can control my emotions don't control me, or you know, I don't have to get angry, you know, and it's just only really the gospel I think that gives hope in the marriage because you kind of think how can we do this for 50 years? It's because we have, you know, you've got hope that the gospel gives us hope that we can actually change and get out of those things and kind of get better at them.
And so, yeah, so building on that, so how do you keep it Christ focused? You know, how do you keep feeding yourself as a couple, as a family?
Yeah. There are many, I think, many ways, many aspects. So praying together as a family is quite important. If we don't pray together, it's very easy to just ignore each other. Even when we are going through tough times or just disagreement, being able to pray, you know, we remember facing, you know, the altar, you know, facing God. And then, you know, those thoughts come back. I mean, going to groups together. So in groups, we've gone to groups together when we've had an argument in the car. but it's amazing when you open the Bible and you hear God's voice, then your voice sort of quietens and, you know, your ego is sort of suppressed. So those are very helpful things. I mean, ultimately is being graceful with one another. You know, whether that's in how you treat each other, but also having a safe environment, knowing that your relationship is built on promises, not on your feelings. So being ready to forgive one another. I'm not saying I find this particularly easy. I actually struggle with this, and that's probably one of the hardest things we have to work with, is, you know, me being able to go back to the cross and say, look, you're a sinner. You know, I think I'm a really, really nice guy. I can't even imagine, you know, where these problems come from. Yeah. But then when you go to the cross and you start thinking about the things you said, you know, what you're feeling, you know, is that really bitterness in my heart? No, it can't be. No, but you read the Bible and you hear Christ speaking. And that's quite important. So a marriage isn't about making, like Jamie said, isn't about, you know, the Friday night fun. We don't have many Friday night fun at the moment. But it's actually, you know, about the mundane times, and where's the fuel for that, if only Christ. So that has been it. So always making sure you're spending time in God's Word, praying together, you know, coming to groups together. Yeah.
How do you keep it Christ-focused?
I think it's not easy, I think, because I think always you're sort of working against, like you said, like the worldly knowledge you've built in your head before you got married about what marriage is about. And you do, like, you know, you get taught it, but you do genuinely think it's me focused, you know. But and so kind of trying to think, just things like being able to try and wake up earlier to be able to just have time to ourselves, like, when, you know, in terms of just being able to think and look at the Word, or just even meditate on God's Word before the day. So I'm really not a morning person at all. I, like, when I set my alarm, Mike has to basically poke me out of bed, like, because I just do not get up past my alarm. Like, so just things like that. Like, we've sort of said to get recently with the kids, we got into a pattern of our alarm clock were the children, and so it just means that you're getting up and you're automatically reactionary in terms of getting to the kids and not having that space before to kind of pray or read God's Word before the day starts. So we talked about starting the day a bit earlier and trying to wake up about 15, 20 minutes even before we know the girls normally get up, and Mike has to physically get me out of bed to do that, because he's got a long commute where he gets to sit on the tube, so he tends to do his quiet time on his way to work. But if I don't get those 15, 20 minutes in the morning, then my day is basically nonstop, and I won't get a chance to do that. So just things like that. I think having the courage to say the hard things to one another, I think what you said about, you know, the promises being a safe place for those things, to be able to kind of think, we've heard something in groups, or we've heard something on a Sunday, and you kind of think, to kind of nudge the other person in the direction of thinking, how do you think, you know, you might potentially think of this? Like, I know, especially for Mike, the sort of work that he does, he travels a lot, and when he tells me what his colleagues get up to when they're away, it's quite shocking. Like, you think this is, you think this, all these things only happened in the 80s, but it really doesn't. And so just being able to keep him accountable and say, oh, what did people do? And what did you do when you were there? Like, when did you get back to your room? And just various things like that, which, you know, I think you can kind of think, like, is it coming across like you don't trust him? But it's not about trust. It's just about knowing that actually temptation is real, and being able to kind of say, you know, how was that trip? How did it happen? Like, what did people do? Or even call him, like, when I know it's kind of 11 o'clock, wherever he is, to kind of be like, oh, are you back in your hotel room? That sort of thing. Just to keep, yeah.
Great.
Reminding each other the truth.
Great. Hey, look, thank you very much. We're running out of time, so grab a seat. But you guys are around this morning and at church and deserve a round of applause.